Open up to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chairs around you, and I will be reading from that version. And we will finish this great study we've been in since July this morning. Let me read you the last part of Genesis 49, and then we'll jump into Genesis 50, verse 1. This is what it said in verse 33 in chapter 29. Excuse me. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, you'll recall he gave these prophecies to the 12 sons right before he breathed his last. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Verse 1 of chapter 50 now. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear,'" excuse me, "saying, 'I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up, bury your father as he made you swear.'" The writer highlights only Joseph mourning. That doesn't mean the brothers didn't mourn or the family wasn't mourning. It's just Joseph is the focus of this study. And in the beginning of chapter 46, God made it clear that Joseph would be the one that would close his dad's eyes, which is really cool. We read this very heart-wrenching scene where Jacob dies at the culmination of this faithful man. Joseph, now having been away from his father so long, finally restored, gets his years back with him, but then his father dies in his arms. We can miss the fact that God is actually fulfilling what God promised he would do right in the middle of this verse. Some observations very quickly, too. This embalming thing was largely a religious practice. So the physicians in this sense in Egypt are actually acting like priests. And it's fascinating that the Egyptians are also mourning Jacob. This is a strange thing. They don't know Jacob. They know Joseph, but they don't know Jacob. And the text says they mourned him for 70 days. They mourned him for the 40 during the embalming plus the 30. The mourning period for a pharaoh was 72 days. They are actually mourning Jacob with the kind of emphasis that you would place on a pharaoh. This again is where we remember Jesus' words, "For those that have eyes to see and ears to hear." We have to see what an odd thing this is. God is honoring this man of faith through the Egyptians of all people. This is a fantastic thing to see God do. And Joseph, who normally would just march right in and talk to Pharaoh directly, is now talking into him through servants. There's probably a very good chance that because Joseph has been in the midst of a corpse, he's kind of defiled for a period of time, just like Israel, Israelites would have been. And so he's not allowed to go in and speak to Pharaoh directly. We see the same thing in the book of Esther, by the way. Mordecai can only go as close as the city gate because he has been around a dead person. And Joseph, always in his wisdom, doesn't repeat what his dad told him. His dad said, "Please do not let me be buried in this place." So he's smart enough to know to hold certain things back, which a few of us could probably learn from. And Joseph has now bound himself to two promises. He promised his dad he would not let him be buried in this country, but he also promises Pharaoh that he will return. Jump down to verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of the household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only the children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So three distinct groups now have this procession up out of Egypt into Canaan. There's the high-ranking officials of Pharaoh that he has assigned to go with them. There's all the members of Jacob's family, probably just the male members, because if the children stayed back, the women would have had to stay back, excuse me, to take care of the kids. And he also sends a military escort. You have to remember, they're heading to Canaan. And so this is a vicious place, and it's a place of bloodshed and war. So Pharaoh wants to make sure that his right-hand man, who has kept this country together, is going to return. And a little irony of irony in the midst of this whole thing, the next time we will see Egyptian chariots and horsemen, they will be chasing Israel out through the Dead Sea. Isn't that strange to think of the irony and how life turns? There's a procession of horsemen and chariots carrying this man up to bury him. Brother, thank you so much. Thank you, Tony. And these same people in 400 years will be chasing them to their death march, or at least that's what they're going to want to do. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus the sons did for him as he commanded them. This place, Atad, or Gorn HaAtad, is unidentifiable. It's one of the few places in Scripture that we really don't know exactly where it is. It's the only time it's mentioned, by the way, in the Old Testament. But it says twice in this little section that it's beyond the Jordan, which means it's on the right side of the Dead Sea, if you will, on the eastern side. It's what we would refer to as modern-day Jordan or the Transjordan. And if that's true, then the Israel, which we know it is, then that means the Israelites went south around the Dead Sea and on up to this place called Atad, which is not the traditional march, which also, by the way, is the same route Moses will take. So in a weird way, in these hidden, in the kind of almost hidden underneath the Scriptures, it's as if God is starting to mirror out things that will take place, but not in the same way with Moses. Isn't that fascinating? He's preparing us for Exodus. And again, if we know the story, if we know the Scriptures, we can see these things that God is unrolling for us. And when the seven-day grieving is done, they go southeast back, probably down around the Dead Sea to a place called Hebron to bury him. Verse 13, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And of course, Joseph does exactly what Joseph says he would do. He buries his father right where his father wants to be buried. And by the way, he returns to Pharaoh, which he promised he would do. You have to remember now, Joseph is taking his father to bury him in the very place that he promised his great-grandfather that land was his. So Joseph walks into Canaan, he's standing on the promised land, but he also knows in integrity, he has promised the Pharaoh that he will go back. See, he doesn't say, well, this is supposed to be the way it's supposed to be, so I'm just going to grab this now. He actually, in full integrity, goes back. He's a guy you can rely on. My dad used to tell me all growing up, he used to describe to me the kind of man I was supposed to be. And he would do that by describing men that he respected and didn't respect. And he used to have this little thing. He would say, his statement was, you can put your thumb down on that person. And then you lift your thumb up. If you put your thumb down on the exact same spot and they're there, they're a good man. Does that make sense? You see, there's consistency to Joseph. He does what he says he will do at all times. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers. You knew more mess was coming, right? And their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. The literal translation in this passage is, when the full reality of their father's passing hit them. When they grasped daddy's gone, that reality began to sink in. And what sinks in immediately with these guys, these brothers, is fear. And so how does this fear manifest itself? They do what every person in this room has done on a number of occasions and might still have a solid pattern of doing. They project onto their brother the way they think themselves. You see, they have an approach to life, and they only know that approach, so they project that approach onto Joseph, assuming he must be the same way we are. They don't own up to their mistakes. They don't come clean and mend relationships. They harbor, they hold things, they carry weight they're not supposed to have, and thus they assume Joseph must be just like they are. I love this verb in Proverbs, and we take ourselves out of it because we would never want to apply ourselves, rightfully so, as wicked. But the principle is here. In Proverbs 28:1, it says this: the wicked flee when no one pursues. Isn't that a fascinating statement? See, there's assumptions going on internally that we live on. And by the way, they're very often not reality. But the righteous are bold as a lion. See, these brothers aren't anchored. They're not relaxed. They're not settled. They haven't just dealt with what they need to deal with. Rather, they make assumptions about the other person and then live out those assumptions. They can't even fathom there's another approach to life because they've never taken another approach to life. Their hatred for Joseph was real, and Joseph's hatred of them is imagined. But it's become their reality, unfortunately, and now they act out a life of fear and manipulation because they know no other approach. Isn't it fascinating? They send a message to their brother. They can't even man up and go talk to him about their lie. They have to send a messenger to tell them what dad really didn't say. And then they manipulate him by calling him your father. Not our father, he's your father, and this is what your dad would have wanted. Rather than relate, they just assume the worst, and then they move into that reality. Ever done that? Ever not gone into a discussion with somebody because you already know how they're going to respond? You already know what their reaction is? And Joseph just breaks down when he gets this message. And so you have to kind of ask why, because the text doesn't tell us why Joseph is so sad. I mean, is it partly that he's so saddened that no matter how well he lives, his brothers still don't deal with him in a trustworthy way? Is he maybe feeling the effects of having his dad no longer there? And now he's faced with what little these brothers of his have to offer. Or maybe is Joseph simply just sitting and this, the past is just coming at him, all of these events from his brothers? I think the answer is probably D, all of the above. This is where in our lives pain and comfort sit side by side, right? They meet head on and they sit there. This, by the way, is not a bad thing. It's only a bad thing if all we can see is the pain from our past and the pain from the things that happened in our life, and we're not able to scoop inside next to it the goodness of God, right? If all we've got is the misery of life and we don't have what Vino talked about, we don't have the hope that God is still God, majestic on his throne, and will right wrongs whether we see it or not, then we're really lost. But if we're able to bring that pain in and look at it from our past and then scoop in the goodness of God and lay it next to it, the goodness of God becomes that much richer. I mean, Brian, I've been friends for over 25 years now. I've watched him do this for 25 years. He has never forgotten his life, right? But you never hear Brian bring up things from his past in his life without hearing how God has come through for him. Because this mound of junk just sits underneath God and raises him higher because of the way God comes through for us time and time again. His brothers, verse 18, also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Don't fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Holy cow. Short of Jesus on the cross, with tears of forgiveness, this is about the most amazing thing you will ever read in your life. The mistreated one, right, is the one that doesn't have any anger or grudge. The one in whom no apology, by the way, has been made, is the one actually making amends and reaching out in forgiveness. The one that's been emptied out and sold into slavery and imprisoned unfairly and completely forgotten over and over and over is instead the one whose cup is so full with blessing inside that he is the one giving and blessing and handing out. The one that is wronged and hurt is the one actually doing all the comforting and consoling. The hated one is the one with all of the affection. And forgiveness, by the way, in this sense, in this case, is accompanied without the wrongdoer having any involvement on a positive note whatsoever. Only God does this. Only God does this. If you're in a place where you've been wrong, treated unfairly, hurt, and I mean, I'll take you back 50 years, 60 years, 70 years if you need to go that far back, because some of us hold these things, right? Those things, that person has no power. No power to correct that for you. Even in an apology, sometimes it doesn't fix what we need. Only God can take a guy like Joseph who has been treated this poorly and right these wrongs and make a guy respond with this kind of affection and love and dignity and strength. Notice the brothers also, they asked forgiveness. Nowhere does it say in this text Joseph gave it. I do not think that's because Joseph didn't give it. I think he already forgave them. I think they're asking him for something that he's, quite frankly, done years before. And how on earth does this happen? How does Joseph get to this place of fullness and letting go and not holding grudges and forgiveness and actually more than forgiveness, affection and tenderness and kindness? He gives the answer in a couple of parts. The first thing he says is, "Am I in the place of God?" Right? Just this keen, keen awareness of God in his life and his position before God. But it's way more than that God exists for Joseph. See, for Joseph, it's an existence with an involvement in his life. And it's not just involvement in his life, it's a kind involvement. This is what Joseph knows. And then he turns and adds more. "You meant evil against me. I know you did this on purpose." Really, it's you perpetrated evil against me. You orchestrated life to hurt me. But God stepped in. See, for Joseph, God, he's saying God is above you. And God is above your actions. And that's not enough for Joseph. And oh, by the way, he's for me. See, this is what's resolute with Joseph. That God is above the mess, but for him personally. And it's even more than this, I think, for Joseph. Not only is God above his brothers and above their actions, not only is God for Joseph, God is now working through Joseph to bless humanity. You see, he's taking him to a place now of not just God loves me, God actually is working through me. He sees the privileged place he has to let God flow through him, and he has a great seat to watch this. Let's close our study with these final verses in verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. That's a strange statement, by the way. In Egyptian literature, the perfect life, in Egyptian literature, guess how many years? It's 110 years. And God marks this man's life with this. Wow. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Makur, which unfortunately means one who is sold. That's probably a little too close for Joseph. The son of Manasseh were counted to Joseph's own. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he put him in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph spent 17 years in Canaan, the promised land. He spent 93 years in Egypt. This, to me, does not look like God is coming through. This looks to me like God's kind of slipping on the rope a little bit, right? This is a land that Joseph's barely sniffed, this land that he speaks of, a land that was never his father's or his grandfather's or his great-grandfather's, a land, by the way, he won't touch, his people, his ancestors won't touch for another 400 years. And even then, by the way, in the book of Joshua, they still don't have it. In the book of Judges, they still don't have it. They don't have it, really, until David comes along, quite frankly. And yet, listen to Joseph's final words. This is amazing when you think about that. I am about to die, but God will visit you. Notice he's looking at people alive, but he's not even speaking about them. He's talking about generations 400 plus years later. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. Wow, what conviction. To the land that he swore to my great-grandfather Abraham and to my grandfather Isaac and to my father Jacob. Talk about resolute. Man, Joseph is just calm. He's immovable. But it's not just that strength that you see with him. He's also full of love and affection and tenderness. He's just the absolute picture at the end of his life of perspective. And I think, again, it's primarily because Joseph is so anchored in the trust that God is alive, that God is involved, God cares deeply for him personally, and God is working through him even when he can't see it. See, a lot of time, I think, and I'll speak about myself in this situation, when life turns upside down, we're looking for this equation, and it's rather immediate. God, where are you? God, fix this. God, I don't see you in this. You don't see this anywhere in Joseph's language. Joseph doesn't say, God, I'm not ready to die yet, which would be fine. Or God, you know, like, I didn't get to stay in the land. I got to go up there at the end and my dad died and I wanted to stay there. There's none of that. See the futuristic thinking of him because his life has been elevated to something so much higher than right now. Boy, if we grasp a piece of this, we're going to be in really good shape. He's resolute that God will come through even when he has no idea when, where, and how, or if he'll ever see it. By the way, he knows in this situation he'll never see it, because he knows, because in Genesis 15 or 17, God promised, by the way, it's going to take another 400 years. Joseph knows this from the oral tradition being passed down. And yet, what does he say? I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land he promised. This we need to glean from, to live in this trust of God, which is all he wants. The brothers can't even sniff this, by the way, right? Their whole life is just about making their life work. Just energy given and manipulating and pushing and pulling and changing conversations, right? There's no relaxation to these men at all. And these are not young men. These are old dudes. These are 100-plus-year-old guys that don't seem like they've learned a blessed thing. Not Joseph. Resolute that God will come through. I love this proverb in chapter 20, verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his ways? Isn't that great? We don't need to worry about it. God, just be next to me and direct me. I don't need to know what you're even doing. I don't need to know. Boy, can we say that with honesty? Right? I love some of you going, I don't know. This is where we got to get people. Out of the immediate equation and up into the grandeur that says God is the God of history and future, and God is faithful whether I see it or not. Amen? It's so funny. 5 years ago, you know, we and I say we, not I, we, you know, just a bunch of people, we're all committed to the same thing. We're going to really get back to Scripture. We're going to teach really as we can, so that we have a deep understanding of God and his scriptures and his word. And we're going to do something that we don't see in a lot of churches. We're going to focus on this. We're going to learn how to love each other and take care of each other, right? And then God, you're just going to have to learn how to teach us how to reach people. We're not going to throw a big circus tent out in the parking lot every other week. We're not going to do programs because it's going to make us look more visible. We're only going to do individually and collectively that which God places on our heart. Amen? We're going to stand on the X. That's what we were committed to do, and we've done it for 5 straight years. And I'm telling you, there have been times it's like, all right, God, you know, we don't look like much. I'm going to share this with you. Don't go outside and tell anybody this. And I'm not... Okay, somebody watch Jerry, because the loudest laugher is the first teller. And don't come up and ask me who. Do you know twice in the last year I've been asked if we want to give this church and sell it to somebody? Twice. In the last year, not 5 years ago, 4 years ago, twice. And I know you're dying to know who, and I'm not going to tell you. To put another church here. So we must not look like much from the outside, people. It's really an indictment of the rest of you. But God's changing people in this church. I mean, were you here last week? Is Em in here? Holy cow, to listen to that sweet gal talk. Women coming around her, changing her life. She actually is approaching her ex-husband who won't speak to her, and God's changing him. Boy, your baptism, lifting you out of Islam into the faith at the cross, insane. I'm not embarrassing you, am I? You stood in the... I'm making you cry. Well, you stood in a bucket of water and said it. I figured I could say it out loud. Greg Yates sharing last week, God trying to help him just walk through this process with his family. Right, watching this church, right, with the Kelsos and the love relationship that goes on back and forth with your family and the blessing you are to this church. Just insane what God is doing, by the way. John, this is not fair that I have to do all this, but those of you who don't know, John Seeley passed away on Friday, right? This is Heather's husband, Sue Smith, Josh Smith. I'm going to create this for you. And I got to be just a smidgen involved. And when I mean smidgen, I mean smidgen. I got to talk to John, who was not a believer, by the way. I think maybe 2 months ago, 6 weeks ago, Josh asked me if I'd call him up. And he said, by the way, you know, his cancer's so bad, he's not thinking clearly. And I got on the phone with him, and boy, I don't know what Josh was talking about, because God took his wires and pushed them back together. And we talked about God for 45 minutes on the phone. And then maybe 3 weeks ago, over at Sue's house, again, full clarity, just talking about, what are you doing with God, man? What are you doing? And then Heather standing by his side, ministering and caring for him, and Natasha, and then this couple comes along, and next thing you know, he gives his life to Jesus like 2 weeks ago or something. He wanted to be here last Sunday. And for those of you who know, he was at a table right there on Sunday, just letting the music wash over him. I mean, what kind of God do we serve? Wow. To take a crappy thing like cancer that's just eating his life away. I mean, he went down fast. Probably didn't feel fast to Heather and Natasha. But it was quick. And yet God steps into that and reaches into this guy's life and into their family. God's moving. You don't have to know how or why. You don't have to know all the footsteps. Just be resolute. He's moving. We're still here. This church that people just want to buy and take over, which I just think is just hilarious. And it's like, man, let's not take our eyes off the ball. Jesus is king. We are not. And he's faithful. And he's going to fix this mess that we stand on. Amen? And he's doing it all around us. Oh, that we will have eyes to see and ears to hear the kingdom of God being unfolded in front of us. That we can be like Joseph, who at his deathbed speaks of a time over 400 years from where he sits. God will visit. And God will give. Amen.